Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 20 this morning. And it is a rather long passage, so we'll just let you remain seated today. But we'll start reading in verse 1. The Word of God says this. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to even raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, that your spirit would move among us this morning. Lord, that we might believe your word. And Lord, that we might turn from our sin. Lord, repenting and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, give us boldness this morning as we proclaim your word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 3 fast forwards us about 18 years from where we were last week in the end of Luke chapter 2, where Jesus was this 12-year-old boy, and now he moves forward, and the rest of the book is going to take place from this time till the end of it. This is when Jesus is an adult, as is John the Baptist, and the ministries of these two men coincide together, John being the one who prepares the way, and this is what he is coming to do. And this is what we see today, is that John is preparing the way for Christ to come to fulfill his great work and his ministry, to go to die on the cross and to be resurrected again. But Luke does what he did at the beginning of the book, and that is set us within the time frame and the framework of world history. So the first couple of verses, this is exactly what he's doing. He's telling us who it is who's in charge during this time, both within the secular world, but also in the religious world of Israel. In the secular world during this time, it is during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the third of the Caesars. He was the one that came after Augustus Caesar, who was the one that had issued the decree that all would be taxed when Jesus' parents had to make their way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem in order for him to be born there. Well, he has died, and this is the new Caesar. He's the head of the Roman Empire. Again, the Roman Empire at this time is a very large, expansive empire. Okay, and the way that they kept control over it was that they would appoint regional rulers who would then rule over certain regions, and they were charged with keeping the peace, keeping everything running smoothly, and mostly keeping the money flowing from those regions on into Rome. And this is these other men that are mentioned during these opening verses. He mentions Pilate and Herod and Philip and Lysanias. These are the men who are ruling over the regions where Jesus is going to be located at. This is where he's going to perform his ministry. Now, it's important for us to note that these men are not God-fearing men. They are not righteous. They are wicked people. Now, everything we know of these men is that they were wicked, immoral kings. They do not fear the Lord. This is not some utopian society that Jesus is stepping onto the stage in. It is a world much like our world, a world filled with sinfulness and with wickedness and with rulers who are not leading people to serve the Lord, but who are leading people to live immoral lives. And yet we see that God's word goes forth. We see that God accomplishes his purposes, even in a world like that. And the same would be true in our world today. Jesus and John enter into a time of great political and social upheaval, where immorality was common, even among those who were the leaders. The religious world that they enter into is not much better. It tells us it's during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, these two are closely connected. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. Annas was the high priest. Caiaphas is the acting high priest at this time. But behind the scenes, Annas still is the one that's calling all the shots. He's the one who really has all the power. And then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, they kind of have a coalition between the two of them. And they are those who are leading Israel at this time. The religious authorities and the religious leadership of Israel is headed up by these two men. And if they are any indication of what the people of Israel are like at this time, then we can infer that the people that Jesus comes to, the people that he and John will minister among, are a people who are characterized by a dead spirituality. They are religious people on the outside, but on the inside, Jesus will describe them as being like a whitewashed tomb. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they are filled with death and with rottenness. This world that they come into then is a world of spiritual blindness and deafness. These are people who do not know the Lord. They sit in darkness. And it's not because they don't have the Bible, but their leaders are spiritually blind. Their leaders are blind men, and they are leading blind people. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And what they so desperately need during this time is they need a man from God to come and to speak to them the Word of God, to open their eyes and to show them and to reveal to them the Word of God. They need God to speak to them again, to dispel the darkness and to shatter the silence. And it is precisely because of this climate that John is so desperately needed. Because these people are anything but ready for the Messiah to come. They are trusting in their heritage. They're trusting in their religiosity. They're trusting in their self-righteousness. They don't need salvation. They're children of Abraham. They are righteous people. And it is to this people and in this setting that this voice comes crying out in the wilderness. This very strange man, clothed in camel's hair and eating wild honey and locust. He's out in the wilderness. He looks like a prophet. And the words that are coming out of his mouth, he sounds like a prophet. He is a man from God, and he's proclaiming to them a very strange message. Something that perhaps they would not want to hear, but it is exactly what they need to hear. Because what they need to know is that the Lord is coming. That the Messiah is about to step onto the stage of human history. He is coming to these people, and they are not ready for him. They are not prepared because their hearts are hard. So this week, we're going to look at this passage. Next week, we'll look at this passage again. This week, we're going to focus on John and his ministry and who he was. And then next week, we're going to focus in on his message. What it was that he specifically said to these people. Well, the first thing I think we need to note from John is that John has a word from God. Look at verse 2. It says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and then he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's important for us to note here that John does not decide in himself one day that he's going to set out and change the world. He does not determine of himself that he wants to have some spectacular ministry, that he wants to go out and do something great for the Lord. No, the word of God comes to him, and then he goes out and he begins to proclaim the word that God has given him. He waits for this word, and then he preaches this word. So what makes John so significant is not his personality, and it is not his skill set, it's not his abilities or his life experiences. What makes John significant is his message. It is what he is proclaiming, because he is speaking not of himself, he is preaching the very word of God. He has a word from God, and it is this word that he proclaims to the people. He doesn't go about talking about himself. He's not sharing his opinions. He's not giving his philosophy on life. He doesn't tell them seven steps to having a better life. And you never hear him say, I think, or my opinion. He's not speculating for the people. He's not telling them stories or cracking funny jokes to them. What is John doing? He's preaching to them the word of God. A message has come to him from God. And this is the message that he goes around and he proclaims to them. This is what we need in our day. Amen. We need men, pastors, preachers, teachers, evangelists who will stand before the people and proclaim to them a word from God. And it's not like we don't have a word from God. Right. We have it. God has given to us His word. All we need to do is stand up, read it, and explain it to people. Preach and teach the word of God. Yet you look in the church today, and there is such a shortage of biblical preaching in our day, because we can't just get up and preach what the Bible says. If we do that, our churches won't grow, right? We'll lose members and our giving will go down. And people don't want the simple preaching of the Word of God. They want stories and they want jokes and life lessons and movie clips and these types of things. And then everyone in the church is always freaking out because the Christianity in America is declining. And our churches are getting smaller, and our baptism numbers are going down year after year after year. And everyone's saying, what is it that we can do to reverse this trend? How do we stop this negative flow? How do we keep Christianity from dying in America? It's very simple. Preach the Word of God. Amen. Get up and preach what the Bible says. It is the Word of God that makes us relevant in a world of sin. It is not our buildings, it is not our programs or our music styles or our Facebook or Twitter or websites, all these different things. It's not that there's anything wrong with these, but if we think that these are what make us important, then we are missing the boat. We can have the greatest building in the world. We can have the most trendy music in the world. We can have the most awesome website in the world and be as dead as a doornail if we are not preaching the Word of God. What we so desperately need in our day is a rediscovery of biblical preaching. We need men to stand and boldly proclaim the Word of God. For where the Word of God is found, this is where the power of God is found. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is why he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is what? It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. He says the power of God is found in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel. Paul knows that he can get up and tell stories all day long about himself, and people might laugh. They might cry, they might be moved, they might feel good about themselves, they might even get goosebumps on their arms and a tickly feeling down their spine. But if all he is doing is talking about himself, they will not be saved, because salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, we don't tamper with the word of God. We don't use underhanded ways. He says, with a simple statement of the truth, an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. What did Paul do? He just got up and he preached the Bible, an open statement of the truth. It's one of the things I love about the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was a movement that completely changed the world. I mean, it took the world by storm. It shook it to its core, brought a dead, lifeless church in the Roman Catholic Church, and brought life into these new churches, and salvation was taking place. And it was a movement that swept across Europe, and it changed the face of this earth. And you say, well, how did this take place? How would such a great movement ever come about? Well, surely those who led it, that they met together, right? And they had vision casting meetings, and they had strategy planning sessions, and they did all of these things in order to determine how it was that they would go about changing the world, right? They got together and did those. Nope, they didn't do any of those things. What did they do? They simply started preaching what the Bible taught. They began to read the Bible and to study the Bible and to meet in Bible studies and to proclaim the gospel. And when they did that, guess what happened? It took the world by storm. It changed everything. The same thing happened in America in the Great Awakening, the greatest revival in the history of America. And it started not by some grand scheme of people getting together and determining how they would bring about some great awakening in America. How did it happen? People like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, they just started preaching what the Bible said. And when they did so, God was present in their preaching because it was the simple preaching of the gospel. That is where the power of God is found. That is what can move nations. This is what can shape the course of human history. It is the power of the gospel. John preaches the word of God. And in doing so, he fulfills his calling. This is what Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before. He is the one who will come and prepare the way for the Lord. He comes to prepare these people for Christ. Their hearts are dull. Their hearts are rough. They are proud. They are arrogant. They are self-righteous. They are looking for a political Messiah who will deliver them from foreign oppressors. But this is not what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to bring them salvation from their sins. But to receive this ministry, then they need to be aware of their need. They need to see that they are sinners who need salvation. Because it is not the healthy who go to the doctor who goes to the doctor. It is those who are sick who go to the doctor. These people think that they're healthy. They think that they're fine spiritually. They don't need anything. They're children of Abraham. They are righteous people. And yet John comes to tell them otherwise. He comes to show them that they're not nearly as good as they suppose themselves to be. He comes to reveal to them that they are desperate sinners, that they are filled with death, that their religion is worthless, their heritage is absolutely meaningless, that their righteousness is filth before God. They need to be humbled over their sin and to see themselves as sinners in need of salvation. Because if people do not see themselves as sinners under the wrath of God, then why will they ever go to Jesus for salvation? They will not do this. These people are spiritually lethargic. And John is coming to slap them out of this by revealing to them that they are wicked sinners. And this is not unloving. This is the most loving thing that he can do for them. This is the epitome of love. I mean, but if you ask people to describe, what do you think John the Baptist was like? Oh, well, he was brutally honest, right? He was harsh. He was rough. He was bold. But I doubt that many would say that he was loving, that John performed a loving type of ministry. But this is the most loving thing that John can do for them. They don't need someone to come and beat around the bush or to hem-haw around or to accommodate them and build up their self-esteem and make them feel good about themselves. He says, even now, the axe is laid where? It's at the root of the tree. God is about to cut them down and to cast them into the fire. They are in a desperate situation, and they need a desperate message that goes straight to the point, that goes right to what they need. It may not be the message that they want to hear, but it is certainly the message that they need to hear. Is it loving and kind to tell someone who is about to be cut down and thrown into the fire that God loves him? Is it loving and kind to tell people that they have nothing to worry about? Is it loving and kind to send them home feeling good about themselves when their souls are in immortal danger? Yet how many thousands and how many millions of people, billions of people, have been cast into hell feeling good about themselves, thinking everything was fine between them and God because they did not want to hear the truth and they did not have ministers who had the courage and the boldness to tell them what they needed to hear. Amen. People living in sin need to have their sin exposed for what it truly is. This is not easy on the ears. They may not like it, but it is the truth. And it is only as we embrace the truth of the gospel that we have freedom from sin. This is what John comes to do. He preaches a very simple, plain message that addresses the most urgent need of these people. He doesn't pander to them. He does not give them what they want. He does not sugarcoat the message. Very simple, very clear. Repent, repent, repent. Right. This is what they need to do. They need to repent because the wrath of God is coming for them. And this is the message that we need today. This is the message that we need to take out into our homes, into our schools, into our workplace, our neighborhoods, our communities, our world. Because the people that we are living among are not unlike the people during the day of John. The people who think that they are fine, that think everything is fine between them and God. People who think that they are good in themselves and that when they die they will go to heaven because they are good people. We need to show them that the Bible teaches otherwise, that they are not good people, that even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and that if they do not repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that they will perish in their sins and that God will cast them into hell. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Repent, because his winnowing fork is in his hand. Turn and be saved. This is the message that we need to take into our world today. Because there are people in Meeker, there are people in Shawnee and in Tecumseh and in Oklahoma and in America who are living in sin, who are living in sin and rebellion against God, and they think that everything is fine. They need to know the reality. They need to know the truth. If our gospel does not mention sin and judgment, It is not the gospel. The gospel talks about sin and judgment. We have to talk about these things with sinners. Otherwise, why are they being saved? What are they coming to Jesus for? If people are coming to Jesus just to get a better marriage, or just to feel good about themselves, or just to have better finances, or to be able to raise better children, then they're not coming to Jesus for the right reason. That is a false gospel. They must come to Jesus for salvation. And that salvation is not salvation from low self-esteem. It is salvation from our sin. But if we're going to be saved from sin, then we need to know that we're sinners. Right. Which is why we need a message like John had. John comes and he preaches the very word of God. I think a second thing we see from John is that John preaches with a lot of humility. Look down in verse 15 and 16. It says, the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Everyone's talking about John at this time. John has gained a lot of popularity. There are large crowds. It says that all the people are coming out to hear John and to listen to him. And many are being baptized from him. And then they start asking him, are you the Christ? I mean, these are flattering words. I mean, imagine someone coming and saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that God has promised us all of these years? Because we see you doing these great things and we think that it's perhaps that you might be the Christ. All are wondering about this man. In John 1, they come and they ask him, they say, are you the Christ? He says, no. Then they ask him, they say, well, are you Elijah? He says, no. They say, are you the prophet? Not a prophet, but the prophet. The one like Moses, that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy. Are you that prophet who has come? And John says, no. And they say, well, who are you?
Tell us about yourself. Now, this is what we would like someone to ask us. Tell us about yourself. We would jump all over this. Most preachers would love nothing more than for someone to come up to them and say, why don't you tell us about yourself? Oh, well, pull up a chair. How much time do you have? I don't know where to begin. You know, here's my background. Here's my education. Here are all my successes and my accomplishments and all the things that I have done. If you ever go in a room with a bunch of pastors or preachers, this is what you often hear. A congratulating of each other on being masters of the universe, of all of our spiritual exploits and all the great things that we have done. It's like a display on one-upmanship. Well, we baptized 50 people this year. Well, we baptized 51. So we got you there. We're better than you. All, of course, qualified with glory to God. Is this what John does? Are you the Christ? He says, no. Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? No. Then who are you? What do you say about yourself? Just a voice. Just a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Oh, I'm the one. There's someone coming after me. He's mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. And then Jesus shows up. He comes onto the scene in John chapter 3, and Jesus begins to baptize in the Jordan River, the same Jordan River that John had been performing his ministry in. And everyone begins to leave John, and they now start to follow after Jesus. And John's disciples come to him, and they're panicking. They don't know what to do. Everyone is leaving us. They're going, and they're chasing, and they're following after that guy that you baptized the other day. John, what are we to do about this? What are you going to do about this? How do we stop this from happening? And John says this. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John knows his role. The best man at the wedding, it is not about him. It is about the bride, and it is about the bridegroom. All he does is hand the ring, and then he gets out of the way, and we don't want to see him anymore. John says, this is who I am. He says, I am the friend of the bridegroom. It is the bridegroom who goes against the bride. The friend gets out of the way. He must increase, and I must decrease. This is why Jesus said, among those born to women, there is no one who is greater than John. Because John's humility, he understood his role and his purpose. His light was momentary. His role was preparatory. When Jesus came, it was time for him to disappear. John has a recognition. He has influence. He has popularity. This is what everyone wants. What John has is what everyone wants. And yet he with joy gives it up when Christ comes. He points people to Christ, not to himself. He's not out to make a name for himself. And this is something that we so desperately need to remember. This is not about you and me. You, me, we are not the center of the universe. Believe it or not, that's the truth. We are not the center of the universe. This is about God. It is about Christ, and it is about him receiving glory through our lives. This is not about us building a name for ourselves. It's not about us building a legacy for ourselves. This is not so people will say, oh man, great things are happening down there. They must have a great pastor. He must really be a good preacher. They must have great church members down there for these great things to be happening. It is not about us. It is about Christ, and it is about his glory. We exist to bring glory to Christ, not to ourselves. We are nobodies. We must decrease that he might increase through us. We are simply messengers, jars of clay. That's why Paul said, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. If we are converting people to us, we are not preaching the right gospel. We are not performing our ministry correctly. We are to draw people to Christ and then to get out of the way and let him receive the glory for everything. John is a humble man. He knows his role. He prepares the way and then he moves out of the way. Lastly, John is a man who preaches with great integrity. If you look at verse 18, it says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Again, notice there, we read this, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next week. We read the message of John, the sermon that he's preaching. It doesn't sound like very good news. You bunch of snakes. And yet, what does he say here? With many exhortations, he preached good news to them. This is good news that John is preaching to them. But Herod, the tetrarch, had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. Added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. When I say that John had integrity, I mean that he preached with consistency and with a clear conscience before God. He does not change his message in order to tickle the ears of influential and important people. He doesn't have one message for the common people and then another message for the king when he comes and he's around him, when he's in his presence. The crowds are sinful, and so he confronts them in their sin. The religious leaders will come out to him, and they are sinful, and so guess what John does? He confronts them in their sin. The king and his wife are sinful, and so John confronts them in their sin. And he is not concerned about the consequences. John is not looking for a way to fast-track his career as a preacher. I doubt that at this point he would be considered for the chaplaincy at the palace of Herod. This probably is going to put an end in a kibosh to that. He does not care about these things. John, you better be careful what you say. You don't want to offend the king. You get in big trouble over this. Right? This isn't going to be good for publicity and for what we're doing here. But John preaches his message not before men. He preaches his message to men, but he preaches before the presence of God Almighty. He is not concerned with pleasing men, but with pleasing the Lord. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 to Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. He tells him to preach the word before God. This is what John is doing. John does not answer to Herod. He answers to the Lord God, and he must be faithful before him to discharge his duty as a preacher with consistency and with integrity. And God is not a respecter of men. The Lord does not care that Herod is king. The Lord does not care how much money and how much power he may have in this world. He is a sinner. And if he will not repent of his sins, he will perish before the Lord. And John goes and he preaches to him. He confronts his sin. This is the type of preachers we need today as well. This is the type of churches that we need. Churches that discharge their duty with integrity, who proclaim the word of God regardless of whether or not it is received by the people, regardless of who the people are. Yet again, so often you will see, oh, this person's influential. We don't want to deal with that. This family, they've been around for a long time. We don't want to upset them. This man, he gives a lot of money to the church, so we don't want to address his sin. We got to keep him happy. Got to keep him here, because if he leaves, it's going to hurt the budget. We're not going to have the money that we so desperately need. Now, I'm not saying we go around and we try to offend people for no reason at all. But if people are offended by the Word of God and what the Word of God says, then we must be faithful to what the Word of God says, regardless of how people receive it. If we soften the message of the gospel or change the message of the gospel in order to keep from offending certain people, then we have sold the gospel out and we are void of the power of God, because we have more fear of men than we do of God. And God's wrath is coming not just for them, it's going to come for us as well. We cannot tiptoe around sin. We cannot tiptoe around sin, even if it is rich and important people who are living in sin, because we are afraid of offending them. And if we offend them, then they might leave. And if they leave, then we won't have their money anymore. If we are doing that, then we are no longer servants of God. We are servants of men and we are servants of money. Yet again, how often do you see pastors and churches cowering before certain important people, afraid of offending anyone, lest we lose our influence and our power, and lest we lose our money, and we can't do all the things that we want to do. I commend my brother-in-law, who's the pastor at First Baptist Church in Beggs, because he had a man come to him, a man in their congregation who was a very wealthy man, who gave $30,000 to $40,000 a year to the church, and they're a church about like our size. It was about a fourth of their budget. But he thought that because he was rich and because he gave a lot of money, he should be able to dictate where the money went, that he should have more say than everyone else about what we do with the money. The poor people, who were by percentage giving just as much or more than this man, none of them were demanding these types of privileges, but only this man was demanding it. He wanted his way, and he made it very clear to my brother-in-law that if he did not get his way, he would leave and he would go somewhere else and he would take his money with him. And my brother-in-law said, "We can't do it." He said, "We cannot run a church in this way." And he says, "We will not do it." And guess what? He left. He went to another church, and he's giving his money there. But I thank, don't let him hit you, that's right, I thank God that my brother-in-law had the integrity and the courage to do what was right. Did it hurt him financially? Absolutely it hurt him financially. They have struggled, but they've made it, but they have integrity. And even if they don't make it, they still have integrity before God because they will not do things in a worldly way. We shouldn't expect everything to be sunshine and roses when we stand for the truth of God's word. When we stand for the truth of God's word, it will have consequences. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, me and Abigail and Malia. Oh, poor old Micaiah. Still like that name. Poor old Micaiah. No, the women are all shaking their head. No, poor Micaiah. He preached the word of God. He proclaimed it boldly in 1 Kings chapter 22 to the king Ahab. And Zedekiah, that worthless prophet, punched him in the face. Said, "Oh, did the Spirit of God come from me to you when I punched you in the face?" He got thrown into prison, and they gave him meager rations of bread and water, starved him to death, or tried to, all for simply proclaiming the word from God. People don't want the truth. Isaiah chapter 30 describes the people as lying children, people who do not want to hear the truth. People who say to seers, "Do not see," and to prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right." Speak smooth things to us. Prophesy illusions to us. Whatever you do, do not tell us about the Holy One of Israel. John preaches the truth, and he ends up getting his head cut off in the end. Listen, we cannot accommodate the message of the gospel to the culture. We cannot accommodate the message of the gospel to rich people or to important people. We cannot tiptoe around sin and around truth in order to be appeasing to all. We cannot please man and be faithful to the Lord. We must choose. And we must choose if whether or not we will serve the Lord and preach a message that is pleasing to his ears, or will we serve man and preach a message that is pleasing to their ears? But we cannot do both. We cannot ride the fence. In the book of Acts, the apostles were charged. They were charged by the leaders. They said, "We told you." They said, "We strictly charge you not to teach this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with all of this teaching. We told you to quit talking about Jesus. Don't you know who we are? Don't you know what we can do to you?" And yet Peter answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And by the way, he was killed as well. But Peter and Paul and John the Baptist, they all understood something. They all understood something that Jesus said. "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell." Better to have your head cut off, better to be crucified upside down, better to be stoned to death and to go to heaven than to flatter a king and to be cast into hell. And the same is true for us today. Right. We must preach the gospel. And if everyone leaves, as they did with Jesus in John chapter 6, then we must preach the gospel anyway. We cannot change the message in order to please and appease people. If we get our heads cut off, then so be it. If we get stoned to death, then so be it. If we get thrown into prison, then so be it. If they say we can't meet together and be a church anymore, then so be it. Let us preach the gospel. Let us preach it with integrity. Let us preach the word of God. It is revealed in his word with simplicity and with boldness. And let us do so with humility, drawing not attention to ourselves, but drawing attention to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, give us a vision of yourself today. Lord, a vision of yourself as, Lord, as the one that we stand before. Lord, the one that we answer to. Lord, help us to see you as Lord, as our judge. Lord, the one that we must give an account before as a church. Lord, the one that I, as a pastor, Lord, must answer before for the way that I've discharged the ministry that you've given to me. Lord, I pray that you would give us faithfulness, Lord. Lord, above everything else, Lord, make us faithful to you. Lord, make us faithful to your word. Lord, that we would be a church that loves the word of God. Lord, that boldly preaches what the word of God says. Lord, who does not soften it. Lord, who does not change its message. Lord, who does not try to accommodate the word of God to the culture and to soften things so that it does not offend. Lord, give us boldness before you. Lord, give us boldness in the world. Lord, to boldly take the message of truth, Lord, to a world that is perishing. Lord, it is a world that is desperate. Lord, a world just like the world that John came to, of people who are trusting in their own righteousness, trusting in their goodness, Lord, who think that everything is fine between them and you. Yet, Lord, they do not realize, Lord, that even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, that the winnowing fork is in the hand of Christ, and he is coming, and Lord, and he is going to separate this world by judgment, and those who are not his children he will cast into hell, and he will burn them with unquenchable fire. Lord, those who are lost need to know, Lord, that they are lost. They need to know that they are sinners, separated from God. Lord, they need to see that they are in a desperate situation. So, Father, I pray that you would give us conviction, Lord, to with urgency, Lord, with love and humility and with boldness, Lord, to leave and to funnel out from this place today, Lord, and to go into the world this week. Lord, certainly we know those who are lost. Lord, we have neighbors and family and friends and acquaintances and people we work with or go to school with, Lord, who do not know you, Lord, who are described as those who are about to be cut down and cast into the fire. Lord, how can we not share the gospel with them? Lord, give us conviction, Lord, that we might go to them and boldly proclaim the word of truth to them. Lord, draw them to yourself. Lord, open their eyes to see their situation. Lord, their sin has brought them your wrath and your anger. Lord, that your judgment is coming for them. Lord, that they might turn from their sin. Lord, that they might go to the place of safety. Lord, that they might cry out to Christ for salvation, Lord, and find it during their time of need. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity with which it speaks to us. And Lord, may we be equally clear in the way that we proclaim it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. I'll be here if you need someone to pray with or to talk to. I'd love to do so. If not, let's lift our voices to the Lord this morning.